The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Praise the Lord. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to start reading in verse 12, even though we've covered 12 and 13 for many weeks. This is the reading of God's holy word. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. We come to this magnificent text. Romans 8 really is a reason in and of itself to preach the book of Romans. And as we get to this section today, Paul is going to introduce us to this glorious teaching on adoption, a theme that is close to my heart. I want to actually make a statement that may seem like an exaggeration to you, but I don't think that it is in any way. Adoption, the doctrine of adoption, should be the primary governing lens through which I look at God and think of myself as a Christian, and it should be the controlling principle for my obedience to God my Father. J.I. Packer, in his classic work, Knowing God, says sonship must be the controlling thought, the normative category at every point. So we come to this magnificent text, verses 14 to 17. We'll do 14 and 15 today, Lord willing, 16 and 17 next week. And what we have in verses 14 to 17 is, in a sense, the positive side of what it means to be under obligation to the Spirit. I would just point your attention back to verse 12 for a second, where Paul says, so then, which is his conclusion after 1 through 11, so then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And then you might notice in your Bible a little dash after the word flesh, because what Paul does is he then goes on a sanctified little rabbit trail of what it means to not live according to the flesh, but the Spirit, and put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. But he never says in verse 12 who we're under obligation to. He just says we're under obligation, and then says not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And in a real sense, what is happening in verses 14 to 17 is Paul is picking up our obligation to the Spirit. Now, I think that there's probably a very good reason why Paul didn't say in verse 12, we're under obligation not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And that is because he doesn't want us to think in terms of mere obligation. There is a way to think about the Christian life that is mere duty, mere obligation, mere obedience. as I think Daniel said last week, a pull yourself up by your bootstrapism, right? The idea that all of my life is controlled by this category of one thing and one thing only, and that is just what I ought to do. Now, what we ought to do is important, but Paul wants us to put it in a category that in a sense goes beyond mere oughtness. And so when you get to verses 14 to 17, what Paul is doing is he's bringing that obligation, as it were, into focus. Now, he's already in verses 1 through 11 outlined these two massive categories of flesh and spirit as the two opposing forces in redemptive history. And then he makes that conclusion that you're not under obligation to live according to the flesh. Why? Because you're not in the flesh. The Spirit of Christ lives in you. You're not in the flesh. And then he moves to that, the negative side of what it means not to be a debtor to the flesh. That is, we need to be putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. He gives us the warning. If you live according to the flesh, you're about to die. He gives us the promise. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And so what I want you to do is I want you to think about that context as we've labored in it. What does a life of putting to death the deeds of the body look like? For Paul, what it looks like is simply living as the children of God. That's what it looks like. It's not some mechanical, I love the Puritans, so I'm using this in a way that I don't approve of, mechanical, puritanical kind of approach to the Christian life. Paul says, you know what putting to death the deeds of the body looks like? It just looks like living as God's children. In other words, the strong warning of verses 12 and 13a and the promise of 13b is immediately followed by a section that further explains, or if you will, restates what this looks like from a different angle. When we get to verses 15 and 16, it's simply going to be a confirmation of what he says in verse 14, and it's going to be rich. But here's the main point. The Holy Spirit not only empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body, but he empowers us to live as the children of God. The Holy Spirit does this in us, first, by governing or controlling our lives in a way that we're the children of God. And how does that happen? By adoption. And so he makes our adoption into God's family so that we're now the children of God. He makes that real. And the precious ministry of the Spirit is that he now empowers us as the adopted children of God to live for God in obedience to God, even in the midst of suffering. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so we should desire to live under obligation to the Spirit, not to the flesh. Why? Because we've been adopted as the children of God. I was praying this morning, thinking about the sermon, and I thought, Lord, there are going to be your children there today. Encourage them. Let them, as it were, feel your overwhelming adopting love as their father. God, there are going to be people there that are not in your family. And so if you're not in God's family, by the way, just being born doesn't mean you're in God's family. Being born again means you're in God's family. Okay? And so if you're not in God's family, I want to tell you that our God is a God who freely and happily adopts the orphaned sons and daughters of Adam into his family. And it's my prayer that if you are one of those, you might not think you're a little destitute orphan, but trust me. If you're one of those little destitute orphans, God wants to welcome you into his family today. In verse 14, Paul says something that's often misunderstood, and that is, he says, "For whoever are led by the Spirit of God." Now, what I want you to notice is, I want you to notice the way that 13 and 14 go together. "But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." You get to verse 14, and verse 14 is actually an explanation of sorts of verse 13. How do I know that? Well, the simple answer is that I read it. You see the word "for," it's explanatory. It's explanatory. So you get to verse 14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And you go, ah, look at that. Led by the Spirit. That must mean that the Holy Spirit is going to tell me where to go to college, what job to take, and who to marry. As if being led here is some form of supernatural divine guidance in the decision-making processes of life. Let me just say, that's not what Paul's talking about. It's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying, hey, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit and you'll live. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will tell you who to marry. Doesn't work like that. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? To be led by the Spirit has the idea of being controlled by the Spirit, being governed by the Spirit. Think of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they are governed, they are controlled, they are protected by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the wilderness. So to be led by the Spirit is first of all, it's connected back to verse 13b. It's not somehow disconnected. So you could say this: if I am to some degree putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, that's a demonstration of what? Of the Spirit of God leading me, being led by the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit, being governed by the Spirit. And so he is helping me. He's controlling me. He is filling me. He's empowering me to do what? Put to death the deeds of the body. And so he's controlling my life in a way that sin is no longer in dominion over me. The parallel is Galatians 5, 16, 17, and 18. And so here's what you got to take away from verse 13 and 14, and that is this: the sign of being filled with the Spirit, or if you will, the sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, is not some sort of extraordinary manifestation of gifts, but it's a life that's being controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by sin. You want to see the work of the Spirit in a person's life, and you see them subduing the deeds of the body and living a life of controlled obedience unto God, you can say, that is a remarkable manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The other stuff's easy to fake. I can hoop, holler, jump over chairs, fall down, bark like a dog. I can do all kinds of stuff. Not proof that the Spirit of God's at work at all. But you see somebody living a life of self-controlled obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a supernatural manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul's talking about in verse 14. And so I'm not living a life anymore of unrestrained sin. I'm not living a life under the lordship of the flesh. But there's a spirit, put it this way, there's a spirit-empowered battle. Because I'm in a war. I'm in a war. This is not just marching from victory unto victory. I'm in a war, but the evidence that I'm being led by the Spirit is that I am engaged in a Spirit-empowered battle and that sin is being challenged in my life. The flesh doesn't say jump and then I say how high. The Spirit of God at work in our lives means that sin is being challenged and it's being defeated, even if that means by small steps. Don't despise the day of small things. Okay? We all want a full-orbed obedience to Christ, right? We should. If you're a Christian, that's what you should want. And thus we live a life of frustration. Right? 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 But sanctified frustration. And God does, by His Spirit, give us progress and advance, and He gives us little victories. Sometimes, thanks be to God, He gives a big one. But don't despise the days of little victories. Little victories are the down payment of the big one that's coming. So every time we taste and see that the Lord is good, and every time His Spirit helps us to take every thought captive, and when His Spirit helps us to actually put our foot on the neck of a temptation, and every time His Spirit helps us to resist and to fight, that is a down payment. The war has already been won, and one of these days, the victory will be so completely consummated that the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. Paul says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, I want to say that this is a remarkable statement. Okay? If you were a first century Jewish person or a first century Gentile, you heard that phrase, sons of God, you would kind of put it more in a Abrahamic sense of, well, the sons of God, those are people with Abraham's DNA floating through their bloodstream. You would think sons of God in terms of the physical seed of Abraham. You would think of Israel according to the flesh, but here's the glorious thing. the demonstration that we're the sons of God is not that we're rightly related to Abraham, but that we're rightly related to Jesus Christ and have his Holy Spirit. And so when that happens, that's the evidence that we're the sons of God, we're the children of God. Now, I know that in our very sensitive culture, you see sons. Now, I do want to say there's a reason why Paul uses the term sons and not the more generic term children. He will use the term children. And the idea of sons is an inclusive idea of both male and female, but he uses the term sons for a reason. Now, I have a daughter and sons. Okay? I'd take a daughter any day. You don't have a daughter, you should try for one. Son-in-law. I digress for sure. So, one commentator, it just nails it. He says, sons does not exclude females, but to simply say here, children of God, loses a particular nuance associated with adoptive sonship in the ancient world. An adopted son was associated with a certain status, a certain honor and inheritance that even biological children of the family might not share. So the experience of being led by the Spirit is a distinguishable sign of being a child of God. Thus, the behavior of Christians is motivated in no small part because they belong to God's family, and that bond of belonging is the Holy Spirit. Now, his point is actually this, is that Paul uses the term sons because in the first century, sons conveyed something that the more generic term children did not convey. And that is, if you were a son, an adopted son, there was a status, there was a privilege, there was a position, there was an inheritance that was yours that was not just in a generic sense passed out to the children. And so Paul is communicating to us that if you have the Spirit of God, you belong to God's family in a way that your status, your position, your privilege, and your inheritance has changed. And then he says in verse 15, I love this. He says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now notice the way that Paul puts this. First of all, he says this in a negative way at first. He says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery unto fear again. So before, again, this is now explanatory. We are the sons of God for, here's why, here's how, we are the sons of God. And it's not because you've received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. So what is Paul talking about there? The phrase spirit of slavery is interesting. I don't think that it's talking about the human spirit. That wouldn't actually make a whole lot of sense. I don't think that it's a reference to the Spirit in some sort of ambiguous way. We use the term Spirit sometimes like that, right? Like the Spirit of 76. Right? It's this ambiguous kind of, you know, amorphous, sloppy, agape. That's technical Greek right there. It's not just some spirit of fear. It's some ambiguous feeling. But I don't think that it's a reference to the old covenant, which some commentators do. They would take it, the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, being a reference to the Holy Spirit's role in the Old Covenant. The reason I don't think that's true is because Paul spends too much time in too many places actually distancing the Spirit from the Old Covenant itself. 2 Corinthians 3 would be a perfect example, right? So it doesn't make sense to me that that's what Paul's talking about. There is this thing called Occam's razor. You ever heard of Occam's razor? Okay. The principle of parsimony. Did you learn that in sixth grade? Okay. You should have went to Catholic school like me. Principle of parsimony or Occam's razor is that in a sense, the simplest answer is usually the correct answer. Okay? Right? So what's Paul's point of verse 15? Paul's point in verse 15 is going to be, you have received the Holy Spirit of adoption. That's his main point. He's simply making a contrast in the first part. So I think that he's referring to the Holy Spirit in the first part, but not the Holy Spirit in some sort of technical way, as if the Holy Spirit really is the spirit of slavery. I think he's just making a contrasting phrase between the spirit of adoption, which, what's the opposite of the spirit of adoption? The spirit of slavery that leads to fear again. And so what Paul's saying is simply something like this. It's just the use of spirit, I think, is just a rhetorical device in a sense to contrast what his real point is. But here's what he's getting at, is that before we become the sons of God, we were in slavery. We weren't sons. We were slaves, and we were slaves to the devil. I have shocking news for you. If you are not in Christ, you're a slave to the devil. Slave of sin, which is how, by the way, that's the way Satan maintains his slavery. And he does it in all different kinds of ways, and most frequently he takes the bonds of our slavery and makes us think that they're designer jewelry that we really like. But it's slavery nonetheless. Before we become sons, we're slaves, and we're slaves to this world, and we're slaves to the lust of the flesh and to the boastful pride of life, and we're just slaves. And the thing is that if you were born a slave, you don't know anything else. I remember my dad telling me one time, they grew up very poor. He said, I never even knew we were poor until I went over to this guy's house and they had a TV. I think he was like 13 or 14 years old. Then he started to dawn on him. There are people in this world that have more than we do, and we don't have very much, right? So it just dawned on him. I grew up in the Sacramento Valley. I didn't even know it was hot there. I just grew up there, you know? Play wiffle ball all day in 105 degree weather, you know? It was just the way that was just life, right? And so people are born slaves. They come into this world as slaves. This is what their life is, but that's all that they know. And the sad thing is that slavery to sin keeps fear hanging over your head, because you know deep down inside that sin will bring judgment. The wages of sin is death. And I have a God-given internal prosecutor that lives inside of me that just simply says, yep, sin leads to death. Sin brings judgment. That's right. That's wrong. You're on the side of wrong. It's called conscience. And so that's our life before you're a son, is you're just a slave. Just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill servant to something awful. And Paul's point is simply this. Hey, as the sons, you've not been given a spirit of slavery that leads to fear all over again. That's not the case at all. In fact, this is going to be radically different. What God did for us at salvation was not to give us a spirit of slavery, which led to fear. What God did for us at salvation was not to leave us under the condemning power of the law, nor did he leave us under the enslaving power of sin, but God did something for us that is absolutely remarkable and goes beyond anything any of us could have ever designed or thought. But you have received the spirit of adoption. A New American Standard isn't perfect. They should have the S capitalized. They don't. Now, if the ESV does, I don't want to hear it. Paul's not talking about this ambiguous, amorphous spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. We have received the Holy Spirit of adoption. By the way, this word adoption that Paul uses, only Paul uses this word, by the way, in the New Testament, and it is, New American Standard does do this right. The idea, for instance, in Ephesians 1, when they translated adoption as sons or adoption unto sonship, they actually are bringing together two parts of the word, right? The idea of son and then the idea of appointment, right? And so the notion of adoption is that it is actually a legal act by which you are brought into the status of sonship. You have received the Holy Spirit of adoption. I love the doctrine of adoption. John Murray writes, adoption is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. Packer, I love this. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God as Father is even greater. John L. Jarrido, an old Southern Presbyterian, writes this. He says, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby for the sake of Christ, he formally translates the regenerate from the family of Satan into his own and legally confirms them in all of the rights, immunities, and privileges of his children. And so why does Paul call the Holy Spirit here the Holy Spirit of adoption? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Jesus Christ, the Son, who is the Son par excellence, and thereby, because of the Spirit's joining us with Christ, we become adopted in the Beloved. John Stott makes this comment. He says, God sent his Son so that we might have the status of sonship. He sent his Spirit that we might have the experience of it. God sent his Son into this world so you could be adopted into his family. God gave you the Spirit of his Son so that you would know you've been adopted into his family. Is that what Paul's talking about here? You better believe it. Look at the next phrase. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, you could legitimately say, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So the picture that Paul's painting for us is that the Spirit who lives in us is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who creates the filial bond between us and God through Jesus Christ, by whom we cry out to God as our Father. Notice he doesn't just say, by whom we call God Father. He says, by whom we cry out. The term that Paul uses here denotes an urgent and sincere crying to God, irrespective of whether it is loud or soft or even unspoken, formal or informal, public or private. The very language of by whom we cry out, where do we see that language cry out? We see it in the Psalms all the time. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. Over and over and over and over again, the psalmist puts his own prayers in the very perspective of one who has cried out urgently, dependently upon God. And notice what we cry out. Abba, Father. If this doesn't melt your heart, you've got a heart of stone. Abba. The significance of Abba is in Mark's version of the Garden of Gethsemane. So that in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, Jesus in the garden says, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is Aramaic. You may have heard that it's something like Dada or Daddy. It's not really true. It's a term of endearment, for sure, but one that may well be better translated, dear Father. David Garland, in his commentary on Romans, says something about this that was so gripping to me. He says, as God's Son cried out to God, Abba, Father, using a reverent but child's term of endearment, so the Spirit who mediates the presence of Christ in believers enables them to cry out intimately to God as Abba, Father. By the way, the verse that connects this is Galatians 4:6, that the Father sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. It's the very Spirit of Christ in us. And then Garland says, he says that God, whom the psalmist identifies as the awesome, most high, great king over all the earth, and whom Paul identifies as the one from whom and through whom and unto whom are all things, and who is owed glory for everything, that God would allow believers to address him so warmly is an astounding truth of the Christian faith. The cry attests to their new intimate relationship that God is their Father, and they understood that God loves them and has adopted them into His family. It is emblematic of a transformed self-identity that also transforms behavior. If you are a child of God, the Spirit of God has done something in you so that you have a transformed heart and mind in a way that now the God of heaven and earth, the maker of the ends of the earth, is your Father. Tender, merciful, kind. You might say, I had a crummy earthly father. You might say, I had an excellent earthly father. Can I just tell you that if you had a crummy father, God is nothing like a crummy father. Amen. Don't get all hung up. He is so much better than you could ever imagine. And so if you had a, trying to keep my, you know, the language good here for the little ones, let's say you had a rotten, self-serving, abusive, mean-spirited father. He reflects the devil, not God. Let's say you had an outstanding father, one who loved you, cared for you, provided for you, played catch with you, took you to ball games, did all kinds of things with you. Let me just tell you that God is superlatively better than even the best of earthly fathers. And that you would know the transcendent God, the eternal God, the infinite God, the God who is indivisible, the God who is high and lifted up, that you would know Him and be able to call Him Father ought to actually just astonish you. That's how He's revealing Himself to you. He's not revealing Himself to you as some sort of static divine mind that you only relate to outside of time and space, as if you could. You relate to Him as Father. You relate to Him as Abba. You relate to Him as your dear Heavenly Father who loves you. And He loves you like no other could love you. I love my kids. I do. I love my grandkids. I do. I would gladly give my life up for any one of them. I would. They have my heart. Even when they're stinkers, they have my heart. But whatever I'm able to say about my love for them, it pales into virtual nothingness compared to God's love for me. Some of you need to believe that. Some of you just, you have God as the cosmic cop. You have God as the scorekeeper, the judge. You have God as the employer. And he sets the rules and I do it. And you look at yourself as a servant. Is there a sense in which we're the servants of God? And the answer is, of course there is. But do you know what the controlling picture of my relationship with God is? It's not a servant, it's a son. Some of you are like just like these big emotional bowls of spaghetti. And you need to just chill out for a second and just say, he's my father and he loves me and he adopted me into his family. So there's this sense where the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He creates this glad, joyful acknowledgement that God is our Father through the Son. And to be able to actually call God Father and to cry out to the one who cares for you, loves you, and has freed you from fear and condemnation, what an awesome thing. And so this is the way Paul puts it in Galatians 4:7. He says, therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The Puritans had a way to turn a phrase. Thomas Watson says, it were much for God to take a clod of dust and make it into a star. Think of that picture, right? Take a clod of dust and turn it into this star. And then he says, it was more for him to take a piece of clay and sin and adopt it as his heir. Adoption changes everything. And the Holy Spirit creates in us that filial knowledge. I'm his child. He's my father. The Holy Spirit creates an affection in our hearts for God as father. The Holy Spirit creates a sense of confidence and assurance and the rights of sonship, the enjoyment of sonship. And that leads us to the conviction that as his child, I get to gladly live a life of obedience to him. That's why obedience is not burdensome. So if you're an unbeliever, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to just tell you as gently as possible, you're in the wrong family. Okay, you are in the wrong family. Life in the devil's family is bondage and fear, or to put it in C.S. Lewis's words, always winter but never Christmas. You have a hard time believing that God would love you and would accept you into his family. But what I want to tell you is that God's love is greater than your sin, and he most gladly will receive you into his family even today. On November 7th, the year 2000, do you know what you were doing? I know what I was doing, and I know what you were doing. You were waiting to see who the next president was going to be. You didn't know you're going to have to wait like 300 more days or whatever it was and count hanging chads and all the rest. But I know what I was doing on November 7, 2000. Ariel and I, with Ashley and Zach and about 20 of you, were down at the district courthouse where the judge signed a paper that legally made Alexander Reed I knew I shouldn't have used this as an illustration. Made him Alexander Borgman. You look on his birth certificate, you know what it says? It says, I'm his father. Ariel is his mother. And he has our name. God will do that for you today. The glorious thing is that adoption is even better, because once the judge makes the legal declaration, he steps out from behind the bench, takes off the robe, and embraces you as his father, and you as his child, welcomes you into the family to sit at his table. And so, if you're not in Christ, you're in the wrong family. But the good news is that God adopts freely and sovereignly by his own mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. All you got to do is just turn to Jesus Christ in faith. That's all. Trust in the one who came into this world as the Son of God so that sons of the devil could be sons of the living God. Trust him. Trust him and all of your sins are forgiven. Trust him. All of your judgment is gone. Trust him. All fear is gone. Trust him. Nothing but grace and mercy flowing to us from the Father's throne, day in, day out, inexhaustible, throughout all of the endless ages. Do you think the devil's going to do that for you? Once he uses you up and sees your soul cast off into hell, he's done with you. That's a hard life. God offers you so much more. And so trust in his son and call him Father. Let's pray. Father, we know that even right now there are some who are without Christ and without hope. Spirit of the living God, breathe hope into the hopeless today. And turn the hearts of orphans and the fatherless to the true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for adopting destitute, dirty, ugly little orphans like us into your family, making us sons. Blessed be your holy name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.